And now I'd like to invite Jenny, our vicar, up, who's going to talk to us this evening.
Hello.
Hi. So I thought it'd be really fun if I posed a question to you, or some questions to you, from one of our younger members of our congregation at the 10 o'clock service. Do you think that'll be okay?
Yeah, go for it.
Okay. So I asked my daughter, who's five, what she'd like to ask the vicar in front of you all here this evening. And actually, she didn't want to ask a question, but she just wanted to say thanks for all the cake from last week, because there's a lot of cake left over the service last week. So please do make sure all the biscuits and everything are eaten up tonight. And then I asked a seven-year-old who normally attends the 10 o'clock. And he said, his question is, if Jesus looks after us all of the time, does that mean he is everywhere? Is Jesus everywhere?
Okay. Good question, seven-year-old. Okay, is Jesus everywhere? Yes, God is in all good that we see. All good things come from God. He is in everything. He created everything to be good, but the goodness got broken. So when we see hurt and pain and suffering, he is not in that, though he is with us through it. So yes, he is in all good things that we see, but where there is an absence of good, he guides us through it rather than it being of him.
Okay, thank you.
I don't know how helpful that would be for a seven-year-old.
The next part of the same question is, does that mean that he is under the pavement keeping us safe when we walk?
Correct.
Is he yes. under the pavement, Jenny?
Yes, he is. Correct. Keeping us safe.
Great. Yes. Thank you. Shall I pray for you?
Yes, please. Thank you.
Lord, come and bless Jenny as she speaks to us now. Anoint her with wisdom and grace that she might reveal more of you to us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So, the reading that you have just heard has been preached on a number of times already today. Firstly, by Jill at the 8:30, Sarah at the 10 o'clock, Jill again at All Saints at 11 o'clock. And what was absolutely fascinating to me was to talk to Jill and Sarah about their interpretation of the passage. And should you perchance have very little to do this week, you could listen to all three of those sermons online and find that we have all interpreted this passage radically differently. What I was hugely relieved by was that none of us have contradicted each other. All of our interpretations are in keeping with the Bible as a whole and in keeping with the message of God's love for all of us. So we interpret the Bible, of course we do, and we do that with concordances and through our own experience and through other Christians. That's really different to taking a passage of Scripture wildly out of context and misconstruing it for our own ends, which is very easy to do with this particular passage. I found a humorous little video that will highlight the dangers of doing this for us.
Oh, it's going to go to Macy's, but Dillard's is having a sale. Man plans his steps, but the Lord directs his path. Look at these purses. Excuse me, this is fashion now. Lean not on your own understanding. Little Spencer's gifts, guard your heart. Finish line, oh yes, run the race I have set before you. 30% off all things work together for good. Oh, would you look at these here, running that road.
So it is possible to completely misuse scripture, to take it out of context and to make it mean something else. That is one of my soapbox things. You'll be hearing it again if you come again after tonight. So we can twist anything if we're not careful. It will be helpful to know when looking at our passage this evening that originally the shrewd manager and the prodigal son, which follows it immediately afterwards, were designed to be read together. They are essentially one story. They are one message. The two go hand in hand. It was in the 4th century where a group of monks who were working on scripture at the time separated them out by chapters, and that radically altered the meaning of the shrewd manager. It is much, much harder to understand that passage if we don't look at it in light of the prodigal son, which follows immediately afterwards. You don't necessarily need to know the story of the prodigal son, because I'll tell you that the things they have in common are key themes. They both have a gracious master, a gracious and generous master. They both have a very wasteful sort of lead character, a son or a manager. They both have a moment of revelation from which point on everything changes. And they both see the end of the story in the master's mercy. The master is merciful in both. Through the course of this sermon, there'll be an image on the screen behind me. This sculpture, he's done a few different versions, is by a man called Charlie Mackesy. He's only exhibited his art once, but that was alongside Nelson Mandela just after apartheid broke. He is the most extraordinary artist. And this is his depiction of the prodigal son. And I just love the depth of the love in the father and just the brokenness of the son, leaning his full weight on the mercy of his father. So hold that image in mind as we go through this story. Is this passage about money? Yes, possibly. It is possible to preach a really solid sermon about finances on the basis of this passage. Jill did it this morning. It's been recorded on the All Saints website. I recommend it to you. How we come about money, how we spend money, what we do with it. But this evening I want to take a slightly different angle. I want to suggest this evening that this passage can be read about our faith in his faithfulness. One possible interpretation is that our faith can be rooted in his faithfulness. But if we take this passage about the shrewd manager and his dealings out of context, there is a danger that we could seem to think that Jesus is encouraging theft, that he is in some way encouraging dishonesty. And on a brief and quite superficial reading, that would certainly seem to be the case. And yet that interpretation would be incongruous with the rest of the Bible, the character of God that we see over and over again. The suggestion is that Jesus seems to be saying, hey, it doesn't matter about the corruption, we won in the end. I want to suggest a slightly different interpretation, and in order to do that, we need to put ourselves in the shoes of a first century listener. There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. It is helpful to know a few things about this context to guide our interpretation this evening. Firstly, we don't know who brought the charges. We don't know who made that accusation, but what we do know is that it was someone that was trusted, probably someone who was quite senior, quite close to the manager. And we can assume that because there is no investigation. He assumes that this is true of the manager. There are 3 main characters. We have the master, of whom we see no criticism whatsoever. Throughout the whole story, the master is upright and just and loving. We have the manager, who is shrewd but deceitful and dishonest, a liar and a thief. And we have the community, who appear en masse and seem to come in order to progress the story and accelerate it before quietly going back into the scenes again, into the background. Our context is agricultural, and rents would have been paid by way of produce, by oil, by wheat, by hay. That was how money was transferred. The master summons the manager. He has heard of his dishonesty. He opens with a question. What's this I hear of you? What is interesting about this is that we know the master will have worked out by this point if there was any truth in it or not. He's not seeking new information. He's giving the manager an opportunity to confess. He is providing him with space to be honest. He's giving him a chance. The manager's response is fascinating. He doesn't defend himself at all. He stands in silence, not giving anything away. The master has more than enough evidence to instantly dismiss him on the spot, and to do so is just. This would have been in keeping with practice at the time. He asks him to turn in his accounts. And in today's speak, that means he's fired instantaneously. His silence has spoken volumes. His guilt is evident. His job is over. From this moment on, anything that the manager does on behalf of the master is illegal. He is no longer in place as manager. It is not binding for him to do anything. And yet, he is still in possession of the account books. Now, in those days, the account books represented the power. So he's been fired, he's lost his job, he has no say in what happens, and yet he is holding the books. He's been told to turn them in, but he doesn't do that right away. These are two critical facts in our interpretation of this passage. He has no legal right, and yet he is holding the power for a short time only. Now, typically, in the first century, there would have been days of negotiation over someone being asked to step down from their job. But he doesn't negotiate. He doesn't fight with the master. He has a cunning plan. His silence is indicative of his guilt. He's not challenging that. He knows that his master is a man not to be manipulated. To accept in silence in this context, in this time, would have been shocking. This was a culture built on haggling and bartering and to and fro. But he has another plan, a very counter-cultural plan. And this is theologically significant. Since Adam's first bite of the apple, we have been defending ourselves to God. But the manager stays silent. Why? What we see in the next part of the passage is a bit of a monologue. He's doing an assessment of his situation. He's on his own now. What does my future hold? What am I going to do? I've been fired, but I hold the accounts. My master is removing my role. He is losing with it his status, and in a moment, when he hands the accounts over, he will lose his power. He also acknowledges his failings. He knows what he can't do. He knows that he isn't going to be able to go out and get a different sort of job. And to his credit, he is aware of his own brokenness. And then he has an epiphany. Only his master knows that he's been fired. This is not public knowledge yet. This was a private conversation. Perhaps he has one last ace to play. He has been fired. He has no authority legally. And for a couple of hours, he has a window of power. He is shrewd, and he begins to wonder, would it be possible to still have his job, to make himself popular, and to walk away unscathed? He begins to form a cunning plan and calls on the debtors. So the debtors are people that owed his master money, and as the manager, he would have held their accounts. So the debtors begin to meet with him one at a time, individually, having separate conversations. And he begins to tell them, I've halved your debt. I'm slashing the books. Go, be free. And the debtors, understandably, are over the moon Remember, they don't know this conversation has happened. Instead of repenting, the manager has begun the slippery slope of sin. One small slip, and it's so easy to make another and another and another. He's now caught in a web of lying and cheating. He is now hemorrhaging his master's money in order to live out his cunning plan. He secures the debtors in the process. So the debtors are going into the room with him one at a time and having their debt slashed in half without their knowledge that this is without the master's consent. They believe in this context that they are the recipients of outrageous generosity, but without their knowing, they have been drawn into another man's deceit. They've been drawn into another man's sin. And this culture, again, it's so hard for us to understand now, but was one of honor and shame. Very, very black and white. There was honor or there was shame upon a family. The manager knows exactly what he's doing in drawing the debtors into his deceit, into his scheme. These conversations are private for a reason. If they're one-to-one, he can control that environment. He can manipulate it to his own ends. There's no record of what was said. The manager asks the debtor, "What do you owe?" Now remember, the manager is holding the books. He knows the answer to the question already. This isn't a literal question, it's an opening gambit. This is a game. The haggle has begun. He's drawing them into his deception. And this is an era where verbal communication had a lot more power than it does today. There were very few people who were literate. A gentleman's agreement really truly did hold water. So he begins these dramatic reductions in people's personal debt. And again, it's hard for us to understand, but 50 measures of oil is referenced once. They think that that would have been about 500 denarii. That is, for an average farmer, a year and a half's wages. Just think for a minute what it would be like if you had a year and a half's wages that you didn't know was coming your way. That money is unexpected. It's just a gift. I know exactly what we would do. We would book a very fancy holiday with a kids' club. Crucially, with a kids' club. The manager is losing master's money like water. He's giving away more than we can possibly begin to imagine, and the debtors are coming in one at a time and leaving again delighted. They're over the moon. They've had their debt slashed. They go home and share the extraordinary news with their wives, with their children, with their elderly parents. And the news begins to ripple out through the community and festivities break out. It's possible to see the impact this would have on a whole village of people. The master returns and he looks at the accounts and he sees his losses. Can you begin to imagine how it must feel for the master? He sees the celebrations. He sees the impact this has had on people's lives, the difference it would make to a whole community. Now, he would have been well within his rights to recoup every single penny. That money was rightfully and legally his. It has been stolen from him. It would be just and fair if he had done that. But the master chooses grace. The master pays the price for the manager's crooked and sinful behavior. The manager should be in jail. In that time, it would have been perfectly acceptable if he had been sold into slavery along with his whole family for such a corruption. That would have been entirely acceptable at that time. But the manager has gambled everything on the master's character. He has gambled everything on his grace. The manager in this passage is not being praised for his dishonesty. He is being praised for the faith he has in the character of the master. He has served him his whole life. He knows him. He's in a relationship with him, and he knows him to be good. He knew what would happen when the master saw the joy and the relief of his people. And he gambled everything on the good nature of the master. Perhaps not such a shocking reveal. We are the managers who've gone our wayward ways and slipped. And the master is our faithful God. Praised not for deceit, the manager's praised not for deceit, but for his faith in the one who has been faithful to him. We are called to risk everything on the grace of God, as the manager risked everything on the master's generosity. We are to put our faith in his unqualified mercy. Corrupt as the manager is, he knows that the one he serves is love, is good, is to be trusted. So friends, let's be like the shrewd manager today. Not deceitful or corrupt, but wildly trusting in the love and grace of God. Let's trust in the one who is there always, waiting to release us from our debts to him. And let us walk out into the celebration that he has bought for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can throw ourselves on your mercy. And we know that you never fail. We pray tonight that, like the shrewd manager, we would be willing to gamble everything on your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.